And continue our journey in that extraordinary chapter. Okay. Let's begin in a prayer. Father, we thank you for this morning that we have the opportunity to serve you. I pray that we would worship you this morning in spirit and in truth. May we be a people who come to love you more. We pray for the grace of the holy desire to know you better and the grace of being able to respond. Give us the ability to love Jesus and to walk in obedience to all that he calls us to do. We pray in his name. Amen. Helmut Thielicke, theologian in the past generation, once visited America. Several decades ago, he was asked by reporters what he considered to be the most important problem of our time, especially concerning Americans. And he shared his concern that Americans did not know how to deal with suffering, and in fact said they didn't consider it to be a legitimate part of life. That Americans regarded suffering as fundamentally inadmissible, disturbing, embarrassing, and not to be endured. This, by contrast, to people in the rest of the world, where they understand suffering and adversity is part of the way of life. What's interesting and ironic is in third world countries, we see a greater level of happiness, generally speaking, than we do in our own country. It's an interesting irony when we go to those places where they have much less. They come to understand with greater realism the nature of this world, and it's extraordinary to see as well the joy of believers who have very little by the way of this world's goods, very little by way of opportunity and expectation, and yet who seem to have a different perspective on life. And it's this perspective I want us to embrace, a biblical perspective on what it means to be a person who has hope in this fallen and dark world. What we want to consider then is that the fact is that suffering, as Paul makes very clear, is something that's part of the human condition. But it's something specific to believers as well. While all people can experience the sorts of hardships caused by sickness and by the loss of a loved one and by setbacks of every description, emotional and financial and business setbacks and social setbacks. We all understand that. But believers, I think, experience another kind of suffering as well. And I think the more we pursue the relationship with Christ, it's more of this particular suffering that becomes our experience. It's possible the more we get committed to our relationship with Jesus to suffer in business, in friendships, and so forth because of our commitments to Christ as first and foremost above anything else. It's possible for us to suffer by virtue of our integrity in a world that often does not honor integrity, where treachery is often the thing that people seek to somehow use to leverage for personal gain. We can experience the loss of friendships and all sorts of things. That's nothing in comparison with what many believers around the world experience in parts of Asia, in parts of South America, in various other parts of, and especially I'd say in Africa. We see a tremendous amount of suffering by believers through martyrdom and persecution. And these are people who suffer even to the point of shedding blood. We have not reached that point in our country yet, but I anticipate in the days ahead that a firm Christian commitment will become increasingly incompatible with our cultural mores, and it will be a greater price to pay as a consequence of that as we move against the grain of our culture. In any case, it's needful for us to gain a biblical perspective. As Elton Trueblood put it, sufferings are witnesses to the gospel, and every Christian must be personally involved in them. It's not something to be inadmissible or embarrassing, but it's actually an integral part. We saw last week, when we were looking at the glories of our adoption in Christ Jesus, that all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. That image of sons of God is an image, as we saw, where four things take place in adoption in Roman society. That first of all, the son lost all rights in the previous family, and the father lost all rights over him. That furthermore, he had rights now in the new family that were equal to those of the blood relative. The adopted son had his previous life virtually wiped out as well. All debts were canceled, and the last name was changed to the new family. And fourth, there was a new life. There was a primary purpose of adoption was always related to inheritance. And I argued that in a similar way, in a spiritual way, first of all, by virtue of our adoption in the household of God, the right of our previous father ceased to exist. We were formerly under Adam. Now we are in Christ. And we are freed from responsibilities to that former father. That the new rights of a son and the new family of the father in heaven now becomes ours by virtue of this adoption. We have new rights. That our old life, furthermore, third, has ceased to exist. And fourth, a new life as a new creation before God has begun. That has commenced, and we now see our destiny defining us. And so if we look at that understanding then, we see, as Paul goes on to say, you've not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you've received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. That word of intimacy, a closeness, a word that Jesus used in Gethsemane, if you recall. And it's a word that's used only elsewhere in Galatians chapter 4. It's a term that would be one of intimacy and welcome into the very heart of all things. In verse 16, Paul had said that the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are sons of God. And we looked at that idea last week about what that means, about having the first fruits of the Spirit who bears witness to our spirit and who guides us as well. We're being led by the Spirit of God. And so we have resources for guidance in this world. And he goes on to say that if children, and if we are children, we are also, it says, heirs. And heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. So we're children, more than that we're heirs, more than that we are co-heirs. So you see a growing development in that theme. Now what's this inheritance we receive? Well, he says, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may be glorified with him. That the inheritance is glorification, but suffering is part of the journey. And this is something that's not to be surprised, a matter of surprise, but a matter of expectation. So we have to shift our expectations and align them with God's understanding and God's description. So much of the Christian life is a matter of your perspective. Dean in his email talked about a paradigm shift, a sense of growing, and so much of it does change and hang on that way of seeing. You see it one way, and now all of a sudden all things become new. The problem with this paradigm shift, though, is we can switch back and forth. There are certain illusions that once you see the thing, then you can't see anything else but that. It's a permanent image. But there are other images that go back and forth. What makes you be able to see it from the new way when it's so possible to slip back into the old way? In my Monday night study, I'm going to be doing one of the things I'm going to be doing in July is a special presentation on optical illusions. And it's fun to do that because people love to be tricked. Even when they show them the trick, they still are amazed. I can't be that those are the same height. But they are, because it's a matter of your perspective. And so you can shift back and forth in your way of seeing things. And it's my view that your perspective is shaped then by the renewing of the mind, and that the more you renew your mind and embrace a biblical perspective that goes contrary to culture, contrary to experience, contrary to expectations, the more then you'll be able to see and live in the new with a new vision of life. In other words, we will move in our life and we can either see it according to God's perspective or we can see it and embrace the a temporal perspective, and it makes all the difference how you see the world. He says, I consider. And this word, logizomai, again, this is an important word because he says, I consider the sufferings of this present time not even worth comparing with the glory to be revealed to me. This is an image here that I want to suggest. In fact, in our text, we have three reasons or three ways of understanding of how we can deal with suffering in this world. And the first of these is found in verses 18 to 25. And it begins, I consider the sufferings of this present time aren't worthy to be compared with the glory to be revealed to us. Now, we know that Paul is not just speaking as an armchair theologian, but as one who understands exactly what he's talking about. If you turn to 2 Corinthians 11, You get a little list of some of the things he's talking about, the sufferings of this present time. In verse 24, he says, five times I received, let me just go back. He says, far more imprisonments, labors, beaten, times without numbers, danger of death. Five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. I'm in 2 Corinthians 11:24. Three times I was beaten by rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. I've been in frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there's the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Paul is a man who speaks through experience. He knows what it is to suffer. In fact, we recall that when Jesus spoke to him in the book of Acts, he says, I will tell you the things that you will suffer as you move into the kingdom of God. He would be given a great vision because he would be asked very much. Too much is given, much will be required. In any case, Paul understood what it was to be suffering, and yet he said, I consider that the sufferings of this present time aren't even worth comparing with the glory to be revealed to us. This is because he understands that there is a future on the other side. From the portions when we look at Scripture, we get an idea that there's the resurrection of the body being reunited with our soul and our spirit, meeting of the Lord in the air, our being with the Lord and being with one another, the reuniting of one another, of loved ones, and the communion of saints that will take place there. This deliverance from the world, deliverance from the flesh, deliverance from the devil, all these things and more, so many positive things that are anticipated by the believer that it really passes expectation and comprehension. And that is why Paul could say elsewhere in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, that even though our outer man is perishing, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. In fact, that's why just before that he says, therefore we do not lose heart. We might have been tempted, because in 2 Corinthians 4, he also had talked about some other adversities he'd faced. But we don't lose heart, because this outer man, yes, it's perishing, but our inner man is being renewed day by day. Momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory. Well, we do not look at the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. Because the things that are unseen, the things that are seen, are temporal. But the things that are unseen are eternal. So that you have the things that are seen are temporal. The unseen realm is eternal. The affliction that we experience in this world, by contrast with the glory to be revealed, is such that this affliction is momentary. But the glory, how long does it endure? The affliction is momentary, the glory is eternal. The affliction is light, momentary light affliction that's producing for us an eternal weight of glory. So you see these tremendous contrasts. And it's a question of perspective. In comparison with this, and I might want to say this temporal then, again, we want to keep in this in mind, that the adversities we see in this world are only that, temporary. When we are with the Lord, suffering will be a thing of the past. Behold, I make all things new. There's not an anticipation then of adversity. Remember what it says in Revelation 21, that I will remove all tears, all crying, all pain, all suffering, all death. All these things will be taken away because I make all things new. If this is true then, suppose you live 500 years, and suppose this were 5,000 years, it would still be worth it. But this is only 70, 80, 90 years. I think in Jim's course case, it'll be 100. If anyone's going to make it to 100, that's the man. The fact is that 100 years, what's that? It is like a blink of an eye in comparison with a billion years in eternity. Understand that the relative differences are trivial. Understand as well that 100 years of affliction wouldn't even compare with an hour in his presence. So understand as well that there's a greater weight. This is trivial in comparison with the weight of glory. There's no comparison, he says. And that's why he summarizes it. I consider the sufferings of this present time aren't worth being compared with the glory to be revealed. And he goes on to say in verse 19 that the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. Apakaradokia, great word, anxious longing. It's a word that was used of people who would be in a coliseum waiting for the charioteers to appear. They'd be waiting for the games to take place. But he goes even beyond that and says, waits eagerly for it. There's a picture here that the whole creation, as Phillips says, is on tiptoe to see the wonderful sight of the sons of God coming into their own. And the reason for this is because, verse 20, the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. What we have here is a picture that the creation is groaning under its curse. There is a picture of the curse that takes place with the fall in Genesis, where the ground is cursed as a result of this. Flora, fauna, the whole created order has somehow been changed, and there's a whole new ecology. And this ecology here is one that reflects the fall. And though extremely beautiful and glorious in all respects, frankly, a single blade of grass is more impressive than all human achievements could put together, if you really think about it. In fact, one cell will do. The point is, though, in comparison with that, wait till you see the new thing that he's got in store, where things do not perish and where the glory endures. And so there is this tremendous picture here, something you wouldn't really gather from looking at science, because if you just looked at the scientific realm, you'd conclude that the universe is really just going to finally wear out. That's what the scientific consensus these days now is, that actually the expansion itself is accelerating, and in a mysterious way that they can't account. And that's why they have to come up now with what they call dark matter and dark energy to account for this, in which case it turns out that 96% of the known world is dark matter and dark energy, and we don't know what that is. The fact is, though, that this thing is going to keep expanding. Given enough time, everything will wear out. There will not be enough energy to sustain any sun, any living system at all. That is the prediction that science gives us, that the universe left to itself is simply wearing out. It'll be vanishing. It'll be gone. That's a rather gloomy prospect. It's like the woman who was told that the sun within a billion years will be will begin to nova, and perhaps and that life on the earth will, as we know it, could not possibly survive. And she was terrified. She came up to the astronomer. Did you say a million years? No, she says, I said a billion years. Oh, that's much better. As if that matters, you know. What does it matter? A million years, a billion years, it's all going to be. The fact is, it'll all go. And all things that we know, all poetry, music, art, beauty, relationships, it's all going to be up in smoke. In fact, not in smoke, it'll all freeze. Everything will eventually all atoms will eventually dissolve. And finally, it'll just be approaching absolute zero in all places. It's a gloomy prospect. But God speaks about the fact that that's the way it started. But it's like the universe was a clock that was wound up and now is wearing down. And only one outside the cosmos can wind that clock back up again. In fact, he's not going to just wind up the clock. He's going to give us a whole new thing. And he's going to say, I make all things new, a new heaven, a new earth, which will be a new order of physics, glorious in beyond our imagination. And so he says, though, that there's this longing right now in the created order. Because of this futility, it wasn't the creation's fault, but because of the fall, the creation itself was distorted. Because it says that the creation, though, longs, it groans, because it will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Verse 22, we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Again, this is not something you would know except from Revelation, that this pain of the created order is actually as birth pains, anticipating a birth of a new created order, something far beyond imagination. But it groans, and the groaning of the created order is that things are not as they were meant to be, that things have changed. When we see death, we are still shocked and horrified and saddened when death takes place, as if it were something that was not normal or natural. And that's our intuition, that things are not as they were meant to be, that we are not as God made us, we changed ourselves. And as a result, this death, which affected us, has affected the whole created order. We could look at it this way, that when we were created, and if we looked at the dominion that man was supposed to have, and I use it in the generic term as it always was used until the last couple decades where we literally changed the meaning, it was never meant to be males per se. You have to understand, people are they're kind of doing spinmeisters here, changing the rules on us, and the term always meant a generic term. When man had dominion over this earth, remember the mandate, the creation mandate? He was called to rule and to have dominion, for it to be fruitful. Now, that was not then to actually rape the creation, but to have dominion and stewardship, whereby it would have fecundity rather than the loss. The creation mandate was never a mandate then for ecological destruction, but actually one of stewardship and fruitfulness. But having said that, we were above the created order, and it's my conviction, and more evidence shows that the fine-tuning of the cosmos would indicate that it took a cosmos this old and this big for there to be the conditions such that there could be one planet like ours. The greater evidence comes in that this is the only one like it, and that this is the only place where there is intelligent life. That's another story. The point is, though, it took all this to create this context. What happened when we fell? So suddenly now, with the blast of the fall, we have a loss of our original dignity. And what happens, in order for us to have dominion, fallen man cannot have dominion over an unfallen creation. The creation itself also, in effect, falls, and now it groans. And we wait for the day of our redemption, whereby we will be resurrected. So we could call this man minus, and this is man plus. We're going to be better than we were. Because you see, the resurrection, we're not going to go back to the garden. We're going to go way beyond that. It starts with the garden, ends up with this glorious city that defies all imagination. And so also, we will still have dominion, though, over the new creation. We'll call that creation plus. So this is creation minus, you see. And we will have, then, over the new creation, dominion once again. And so this will also, it waits for its resurrection. It groans then for its day of redemption, and that day of redemption, when it's resurrected, is connected with our day of redemption, which is really audacious if you thought about it, how incredibly important this concept is. Look what he goes on to say. That he says, the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, which he's just been describing, the first fruits would be given, as you know, when the crop had grown and then they harvest. The first fruits would be given as an offering to God, based on the promise of all that would come. We have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. That's the second groan. The first groan is that the creation groans under its travail, waiting for its redemption. Basically, the redemption of nature, a cosmic. This is cosmic on its scope and scale. But we also groan within ourselves, having that in ourselves that we long for more. And I think you know what I'm talking about. There are times when we groan because we long for something more. We get weary of the struggle and the battle and the defeats, the wandering thought life and emaciated prayer life and the things that go on in our lives, and we would long for the full redemption, where we won't even be able to think sin, where all will be glory, where relationships will be perfect as they ought to be, no selfishness, no taint, no distortion, no sin, where the cosmos itself will be such that there will be perfect shalom, harmony, peace. All these things and more we long for. We long for things we can't accomplish in this earth, and you know it. You don't have enough time to do what you would like to be able to accomplish. As we go through life, we begin to realize that God's given us a great deal more than we're going to be able to express in this world. We long for something more. We long for home. I regard that actually, that longing, as a homesickness, and that it is a good thing, I think, to cultivate. A sort of world weariness on the one hand, but at the same time, a recognition that God's given you some opportunity that needs to be grasped in the now. Because what happens now counts forever. So there is a sense of urgency, but without anxiety. There's that tension. Paul says, though, that we have these groans within ourselves, waiting for the adoption of our body, the redemption of our body. Verse 24, in hope we've been saved, but hope that is seen isn't hope. For what? Who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we don't see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. We haven't seen this yet. We are given this word, we anticipate it, but it hasn't been yet fully revealed. So the first groaning then was the groaning of the created order. That all creation then is waiting for the time of its redemption. And you and I, as God's people, the children of God. Whoop, I got that one wrong. The children of God, God's people, are also groaning within themselves, waiting for their fullness, for their full manifestation, for their full revelation. But there's a third groaning, and it's the groaning of the Holy Spirit. He himself also groans in us. Look what it says in verse 26. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. We do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us in groanings too deep for words. There's a deep mystery there, where the Spirit of God also groans within you and somehow mediates your prayers to make them accessible to the Father. He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Deep mystery that the Spirit of God is also groaning within you in words that are really too deep for words. And there is this longing, there's this pathos, but there's this anticipation as well. This is not the way things will end. In fact, all things will end well. That's the picture. I found a little book called Dear Lord, which was a selection of children's letters to God some years ago. And speaking of, I thought of that this morning because we don't know how to pray as we should. This is a perfect illustration of this. And I'm going to read you just a couple of these prayers, but I want to tell you, some of our prayers aren't any better when we read some of these things. But these are actually kids' letters to God that they would, their prayers. Dear Lord, this is my prayer. Could you please give my brother some brains? So far, he doesn't have any. Angela, age 8, writes. Great prayer. So far, he doesn't have. Dear Lord, I am saying my prayers for me and my brother, Billy. Because Billy is 6 months old and he can't do anything but sleep and wet his diapers. I won't pray too long because I know a lot of the other kids want to pray to you. Please listen to their prayers too, except Michael. He only prays when he is in trouble, which is every day. Which is every day. Dear Lord, I have been a good girl and I help my mother with the dishes. And I throw out the garbage, and I walk the dog, and I brush my teeth every day, and I go to church every Sunday. I hope I will go to heaven someday because I don't want to be good for nothing. I love the honesty here. Dear Lord, I am eight. I would like to go to heaven and shake your hand. That's a rather good prayer. I rather like that. Actually, that's better than a lot that we hear. Dear Lord, I say my prayers 3 times a day because I don't want to take any chances. These kids are really concerned here. Here's another one. Dear Lord, now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. And if I should die before I wake, I pray my brother doesn't get all my good toys. Here's another one. Dear Lord, my grandma just went to heaven. Please take care of her. Her name is Grandma. You're Christian Paul, age 7. Here's another one. Dear Lord, I'm praying for a new stove for my mother. The stove she's got can't cook so good. Dear Lord, I'm praying for all the poor people in the world. I am one of the poor people. I only get 25 cents a week in allowance. What I like about these prayers is they're very refreshingly honest. Dear Lord, I am 7. I don't know much. Please help me be smart when I am 8. Dear Lord, how do I know that you hear my prayers? Could you please give me a sign like leaving me a $10 bill under my pillow? I remember I did this when I was, I think I was about 6 at the time, and I was in Dumont, New Jersey, and I remember praying earnestly, and I really believed it, that God was going to leave me in a little treasure chest in my little closet, $1 million. And I'd open it up and it'd be, hey, I figured, go for it. So I have to imagine my disappointment when it wasn't there. I mean, I was really crushed by this because I was told if you believe and have faith, you know, but I had faith. That was a cause of great struggle for me. Dear Lord, nobody knows what you look like. I drew a picture of you. Now everybody knows what you look like. And finally, I have this one. Please, dear Lord, please send me your picture. I will put it next to my picture of Elvis. Interesting. I have to say, many times our prayers aren't a whole lot better. They may sound more sophisticated, but they're just as selfish and so forth. And you know, we don't know how to pray as we should. Even our best prayers, I think, fall woefully short of what God desires. And so he himself intercedes for us and elevates them. Let me give you another reason why we can have confidence in times of adversity. Not only because we realize that the prospect of glory is going to be ours, where we have this whole prospect of the glory of God is something that we anticipate. And that is certainly one reason then we can endure the things we endure. Remember your destiny, I argue. Remember your destiny and live accordingly. Your destiny is everything, and it determines your identity. But I'd also say, besides the glory of God, it's this prayer of the Holy Spirit. We've just been looking at this, and so we have the intercessory work of God that invites us to see that what God is planning, he's now mediating even in our present existence. And I would also argue that the third thing is the providence of God, that God is in control. So we have the indwelling Holy Spirit as well, and also the providence of God. And what I mean by the providence of God is that nothing can escape his grasp, that you are secure, you're tightly held by him, and that nothing then can be lost. That's why he goes on to say, we know that God causes all things to work together for good. This is a very well-known text, verse 28. For those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. The context, though, is to give us a sense of encouragement in times of adversity. And to realize that in this world of suffering, we are encouraged to realize that God works things together in concert. The certainty of this promise is that we know these things are true and that all things refers to the scope of the providence of God. Nothing escapes his glance, his work, and that they work together. There's a harmony in God's providence where individually, taken in isolation, things may not make sense, but when you put them together, you see a pattern. And I think most of us can look back in our lives and we can see certain patterns we couldn't see when you were going through them. Think about a time of adversity or loss or suffering, and things seemed disheveled and didn't seem to make any sense, and you wondered, you were disintegrated. How can you put your life back together again? And then you look back in the distance and you have a perspective and you saw, you know, how this connected and how that worked and that there was a pattern and things really do work together for those who love him and those who are called according to his purpose. It's a way of seeing. We can't see the whole now because we do not have the future. It's my conviction, though, if we can already begin to sort some things out in this present darkness, how much more will you be able to sort things out when you are in his presence and see the whole as he saw it? Then you will see, when you stand before Christ, you will see things as he saw them, and you will now understand. Right now, we are looking through that glass darkly, that we do not see with clarity, but then we will see face to face. So it's our conviction then that glory will reach back, as I've said so often, the future, your glory will reach back into your past and redeem it. And so that the things that seem to be lost and absurd are actually the material that God uses for redemption. And that includes the pain as well as the good. He takes it all and uses it in a way that he conspires it. As a great author, he conspires to put things together in ways that you and I cannot presently see. So it's a way of understanding. He says, They work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be firstborn among many brethren. Many of you know that that verse is the verse from which I got the title of my book, Conformed to His Image. That's a critical verse, because in that verse we have God's purpose statement for you. Your purpose, he says, is to be conformed to the image of his Son. And God will use whatever is necessary to achieve that purpose. He's conspiring. He's working things together. He's crafting a life so that it will be uniquely conformed to the image of Christ when it is complete. This glorification, then, is the good to which all things are working. And this glorification is the ultimate good, then, that God has in mind for us. Wherever we are, we know that God's at work in our life. What he's doing is he's cultivating within us the qualities of Christ. Therefore, you're in process. You're not complete. You're in a journey. That as we can, as we are fellow journeymen, as we are people who sojourn, as we are pilgrims and fellow aliens and strangers, we are called to encourage one another and meet with one another, and to cultivate the context of mutual worship and fidelity and vision, so that we strengthen one another along the way. And when one is down, another can raise us up. And then we, too, can comfort others with the comfort that we received when we were in pain. And so the body of Christ works together and mediates the grace of God in such a way that the corporate fellowship is such that we move in this journey together, not in isolation. As I say, you come to faith as an individual, but you grow in community. And so God uses other people. With all our warts and mistakes and errors, he uses us still to draw us to himself. That's a comforting word for me. The apparent futility, then, of many details and circumstances in our life, we see that. But I think Helmut Thielicke was right when he said that the scriptures are clear. Suffering's an intrinsic part of the Christian life. We need to expect that. In the midst of that suffering, we can find great comfort. When we focus upon the prospect of glory that God has for us, the realization that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are, in fact, working and alive in us, and that the Spirit of God intercedes for us, and as we'll see in the next section next week, that the Son of Christ, Son of God also, Christ himself, intercedes for us before the Father. And that we can recognize that ultimate glory is all in the providence of God, that nothing can escape from God's benevolence, God's providential care, God's goodness in our life. That's a comforting word for me, but it's a question of perspective. You'll slip and lose that perspective so often. Any questions or comments on this? Any point of clarification that we need? Yes. Yes, Yeah, so how do you look at the things above? Yeah, she said it basically in her question, we're called to look at things above, but yet we can't see the things above. And what we do is this, we do not see the whole, but we see enough to know that while we do not see the details, we do know enough to know that we are, that these realities are true. We know how it ends. He's already given us that. We know that he is already that we are with him in the heavenly places in Christ. Set your mind in the things above. We know that we have the Spirit of God in us, and we know that he is working all things together. So it's this knowledge. We take what he's given us, what he's revealed, and that illuminates our darkness, though we don't have the whole. So we still walk by faith. That's why he said earlier, hope that is seen is not hope. But why do you hope for what you see? But if you hope for what you do not see, with perseverance you wait eagerly for it. So what we do in this world is we do not see him yet. There'll come a time where faith is not going to be necessary. You'll see him face to face. But right now, the greatest thing that we can do is to trust him, because faith really relates to trust. So what I do is I take what he's revealed and I apply that to this world. And though I do not see the whole, I only see parts. But I see enough to realize I can trust him in the areas I don't understand. That's how I do it. So I leverage what I do understand, and I can trust him in the things I don't understand. Any other thoughts? This is an important text, and next week we reach what I regard to be the climax of this chapter, indeed of the whole book. Some might even argue that the next week's teaching, the material, is the climax of the whole scriptures. Because in that we see the profound security and that nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. And this is a rich word for us in this world. Somebody asked me a question earlier, and I'll make again that announcement. Tomorrow night, I'm resuming my Monday night study, and I am going to be speaking on the nature of the intermediate state. What happens to us when we die, right after we die, and until we are resurrected. And then the following Monday, I'll talk about the nature of the resurrected body, which has relevance because you're going to be in it forever, so it might be nice to know a little bit about that as well, what the scriptures teach. Let me close in a prayer. Father, we thank you for this good word that you've given us, this word of hope, this word of expectation. We thank you for the prospect of glory. We thank you that the Spirit of God resides within us, speaking deep, calling to deep, groaning within us as we groan in ourselves. We realize, Lord, that all things really are waiting for your day of redemption, so that all things cosmically, heaven and earth, will ultimately be redeemed and brought into the fullness of your glory. And even now, Lord, we do not understand in this present darkness all the things that are happening, but we can trust you because we do not see, yet we hope for that which we do not see. And we hope because we are basing it upon the word of the one who has come back from the dead, the one who is the shepherd of our souls, who will guide us safely into the eternal realm. We pray in his name. Amen.